Amen, church. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open with me to the first epistle of John. If you're new here or maybe new, again, watching online, we paused a sermon series we were doing through the book of Hebrews to talk about gospel renewal. And we had two messages on gospel doctrine, one looking at the content or the elements of the gospel, and then the second one looking at how the blessings of the gospel become our own, which we said was by grace through faith. And we transitioned, and last week through the next few weeks, we're going to be considering gospel culture. What does it mean to be a gospel culture? We've said that it is the message of grace that should produce in our midst a culture of grace. And so that's where we are going to continue our study this morning by looking at 1 John. Our focus of study will be verses 5 to 10, but so that we're able to trace the Apostle John's argument, we will begin reading from verse 1. So we find ourselves in 1 John, beginning in verse 1. So let's hear the reading of God's word. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Amen. Well, on August 12, 1973, Chuck Colson, the man known as Richard Nixon's hatchet man, met with a close friend of his named Tom Phillips. And they met to discuss two things in particular. From his perspective, Chuck wanted to talk with Tom because he had heard about his recent conversion to Christianity after attending a Billy Graham crusade. And from Tom's perspective, he wanted to talk with Chuck because he knew he was in some trouble, trouble that would eventually lead him into prison because of his involvement with the Watergate scandal. And in the course of their conversation, Tom shared with Chuck a portion from C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, taken from his chapter on pride. Here's what he read to his friend Chuck, where C.S. Lewis said, "In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God." Colson later said those words pierced his heart, and he left that conversation with his friend Tom with a profound sense of uncleanness. He felt unclean. And as he drove home, he said he began to sob uncontrollably. And he said that was unusual for him because he was not one that would cry very often. And he said the phrase he kept saying over and over again to God were the words, "Take me, take my life." He did convert to Christianity, but that didn't get him out of his predicament. He still had to serve a prison sentence. God eventually burdened his heart to start a ministry that we now know as Prison Fellowship, a ministry designed to teach the Bible to inmates, but also to help them transition back into society to become productive members of that society. The reason I like that story about Chuck Colson is because it's a real-life example of what we've been talking about, that God transforms people. We've been considering that point at the congregational level. We've been saying that it is the message of grace that creates a culture of grace. And in particular, last week, we said that it is a moment-by-moment enjoyment of our acceptance in Christ that creates a gospel culture. That is to say that we must be resting in Christ, we must be abiding in him, enjoying our acceptance with him by grace through faith, because if we do not, then our natural tendency is going to be to try to steal that from other sources. We said that more often than maybe we realize, our frustration and anger and resentment is a result of our expecting to find in people, places, and things what God has only designed for us to find in him. So we might say then that one of the marks of a gospel culture would be enjoying our acceptance in Christ. In our study this morning, we want to look at a second mark. And very simply, the second mark of a gospel culture is honesty. A church that is serious about cultivating a gospel culture is one where people honestly acknowledge the truth about God and about themselves. So we might put it like this in a sentence. Acknowledging the truth about God and ourselves creates and sustains a gospel culture. Now, since we haven't been doing a book-length study on John's first epistle, I want us to trace his argument. You'll see that in the opening verses, John tells us that he was an eyewitness. He and the other apostles walked with Jesus. They saw him with their own eyes. They heard what he taught. They saw his miracles. They saw the resurrected Christ. And he says that we touched him with our own hands. The reason John mentions that is because he's countering a false teaching that had been infiltrating the church or churches that he was writing to. And the teaching essentially denied Christ's humanity. They said that he didn't really come in human form. He just seemed to be a human being. And John says, no, Jesus came in human form. We know he was a human being because we touched him with our own hands. But he wasn't just a mere man. As you'll notice in verse 2, he refers to Jesus as the life, right where he says, the life was made manifest. And then he goes on to say in verse 2 that which he proclaimed to them was the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Now, New Testament scholars say that we should probably capitalize that word life and that phrase eternal life, because those are titles for Christ. So in other words, John is identifying Jesus as the embodiment of life. And he's saying that eternal life in this context isn't just something that God the Father grants those who trust in Christ. He's saying that Jesus himself, he is the eternal life. In other words, we might think of it this way. He's showing us that Jesus is the eternal second person of the Trinity. And John is saying, we saw him and we touched him. And the reason John insists upon this is because to depart from that truth is to break fellowship with the apostles. That's what you see there in verse 3. And the reason we would want to stay in fellowship with the apostles' teaching is seen at the end of verse 3. He says, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So he's saying, when you heed the teaching of the apostles, you not only enjoy fellowship with the apostles, but you enjoy fellowship with God himself. Why would we need to know this? I wonder if John's answer might surprise you. Look at verse 4. He says, so that our joy may be complete. You got that? The result of knowing God truly is joy. Now, as we look at verses 5 to 10, we needed that background because in verses 5 to 10, he's showing us what threatens that joy. What is it that threatens that joy? Very simply, you can say that what threatens that joy is dishonesty. It is denying the truth about God and failing to acknowledge the truth about ourselves. And we don't want to do that. A healthy church, a healthy gospel culture acknowledges the truth about God and the truth about ourselves. So we're going to look at three things again this morning. We're going to consider, first of all, the truth about God. Secondly, the truth about ourselves. And then once again, thirdly, try to answer the so what question. Why is that important? So first of all, look at verse 5. This is point number one. We must, if we're going to be a healthy gospel culture, we must acknowledge the truth about God. And specifically, we need to see that he is holy. John says, this is the message we, the apostles, have heard from him, Jesus. That is to say, this is a summary of what Jesus taught. This isn't all he taught, but this is a summary. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, in Scripture, among other things, light is a symbol for life, for holiness, and moral purity. Darkness, by contrast, represents evil, falsehood, and death. And John begins by saying that God is light and not darkness. So he is holy. He is life himself. He is not evil, and he's not deceptive. No, he is totally and completely morally pure. So think about this for just a minute, church. That is where John begins. He says, if we're going to know anything about God, what we have to get right straight from the beginning is that God is holy. So again, please notice, although he will get there, John does not begin with God's love or mercy or kindness or compassion. Again, he will get there, but he says to us right from the beginning, if we want to know what God is like, we have to see him rightly. And he is holy. And the reason we need to see that is because unless we see who God is, and unless we see him for who he is, then we cannot see ourselves rightly. But when we see that he's holy and we consider the fact that we are unholy, then that shows us what we need. We need forgiveness. In his earthly ministry, Jesus used similar language. In John chapter 3, he said, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So do you see? That shows our problem. God is light, in him is no darkness, but we are a people who love darkness. We prefer to stay in the confines of a false peace, because to come out of that, to come into the light, would expose us for who we are. So that creates a problem for us, doesn't it? How can we have fellowship with this holy God? Well, we see step number one. First of all, we must acknowledge the truth about God. We must acknowledge his holiness. But secondly, coming to point number two, we must acknowledge the truth about ourselves. And we can summarize what John wants to see here in verses 6 to 10 by stating it this way. What's the truth about ourselves that we need to acknowledge? We need God's ongoing forgiveness. That's the truth about who we are. So in the broader context, looking back up at verses 1 to 4, we see that failing to acknowledge the truth about ourselves, first of all, threatens our joy. And secondly, it hinders our fellowship with one another, verse 7. So walking honestly before God and one another means, according to the Apostle John, that there are then three things we cannot say about sin. There are three things we cannot say about sin. In verse 6, we see that we cannot say that our sin doesn't matter. As a gospel culture, as a church, we cannot say that. Why? Because a lifestyle of habitual sin is incompatible with a life of fellowship with God. That's what he says in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So as a church, as a gospel culture, we need to know that according to the Bible, when we cried out to God, that initial crying out to him and repenting of our sins and asking Jesus to come into our lives and to transform us, something happened according to the Bible when we did that. We saw one last week. We were justified. We were declared right with God. But also, Paul says in Romans 6 that the power of sin was broken. Note the language. Paul will say in Colossians that we were transferred in that moment, in a split second, we were transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his light. The power of sin was broken. It no longer has dominion over those who are God's people. In Romans 8, he will say, therefore, we are no longer debtors to the flesh. God has given us a new heart. He's given us new affections and new loves. So we don't live a lifestyle of unbroken sin, but what we do live is a lifestyle of repentance. That's the first thing. We can't say that our sin doesn't matter. But notice in verse 8, there's a second thing we can't say. We cannot say that we presently have no sin. We cannot say, might put it like this, we cannot say as God's people that we are not presently struggling with sin. We know that because of the tense of the verb here in verse 8. If we say we have no sin presently, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So that's the warning. The warning is against saying that we presently are not struggling with sin. All of us here in some way, though God's people, though indwelt by his Holy Spirit, there is something in our lives we are battling. It may be pride. Right? It might be self-righteousness. It might be discontent. Might be bitterness and unforgiveness against another person, might be covetousness, but whatever it is, we are battling some kind of sin. And here's why that's important for us to know as a gospel culture. This is what God is saying to us through his inspired word, that we cannot presently say that we are not struggling with some kind of sin. Think about what that does for us. That frees us to acknowledge the truth about ourselves. We're not here this morning as people who have to deny that. So that it also tempers our expectations of other people. We have an expectation, yes, as God's people, those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we can have a biblical expectation that we will exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. That's true. But we also see in Scripture that we cannot expect our brothers and sisters in Christ to be sinless. So that frees us to acknowledge the truth about ourselves. We don't have to pretend. But it also tempers our expectations of other people. Here's the third thing we cannot say about sin. Verse 10, we cannot say that we have never sinned. Now, you might think on first glance that verse 10 is simply repeating verse 8, but it's not. We know that because the tense of the verb here in the original language is different from that of the tense of the verb in verse 8. In verse 8, it's in the present tense. We cannot say that we have no sin. But in verse 10, it's in the perfect tense. It says, we cannot say that we have not sinned, which is far more defiant and blatant. So this person in verse 10, John's warning us. He's saying, first of all, in verse 8, you can't say that you presently have no sin. In verse 10, you cannot say that you've never sinned. To say that would be to make God a liar and his word would not be in you, which is a way of saying that you have denied his revelation. If the center of Scripture is the person and work of Christ, and that he accomplished our salvation, that is the center of Scripture. So therefore, to say that you have never sinned would essentially be to deny that truth and to say that you don't need forgiveness. You don't need the work of Christ, which of course would be to make a mockery of the gospel. So why can't we say these things? Well, because they're not in line with Scripture. And if they're not in line with Scripture, they are not in line with reality. They're simply not true. But there's a question I think John raises in verses 7 and 9 that we should look at. And the question is this, why would we ever want to live out of step with the truth when it is far more glorious and wonderful? Because in verse 7, John shows us that what we can enjoy when we acknowledge the truth about God, when we acknowledge the truth about ourselves, we enjoy a shared fellowship with God and with one another. Verse 7. He says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all. So if we walk in the light, which means to have fellowship with God, we acknowledge him for who he is. He's holy. We acknowledge the truth about ourselves. We need his ongoing forgiveness. If we do that, then verse 7, we have fellowship with one another. So now this brings up for us to see that another thing that happened when we repented and trusted in Christ. When you repented and trusted in Christ for salvation, you were in that moment united to Christ and also united to everyone else who was united to Christ So you became a part of the church universal. But we notice that when we read the epistles, all of the epistles are written to actual churches. They're written to specific local churches, which shows us that God intends for us as his people to unite with a local church. God's plan is that we walk through this life with one another. Why? Verse 4, for our joy. Why? Verse 7, for fellowship. But think about what this means. While none of us would want to deny that truth, we would not want to deny that enjoying this shared fellowship with God and each other brings us joy, and we share together the most important things in life, it also makes life a lot messier. It's also not easy, right? It's, as you've heard me say before, quoting Jared Wilson, it's always hard to do life with people who are not as you-centered as you are. That's hard. But John has already taught us. Do you understand how what we have here is God, through the Apostle John, telling us that life will be messy and not easy in the local church? How do we know that? Because the people we live with in a local church are sinners. Saved by grace, that's absolutely true. They're saints. But they are people who continue to sin. And therefore, our expectation, again, though that they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and will display the fruit of the Spirit, that's true. They are not sinless. And so therefore, we can expect to be sinned against, and we can expect to reconcile with people in the church. But notice, that's not all that's true about us together. Here's a heart-calming truth in verse 7. He says, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We need to see here, though this is not a grammar school, we need to see here that this is also in the present tense. And that brings out an important theological truth. His blood cleanses us from all sin. That means that the work of Christ, both in his sinless life and in his substitutionary death, though he died for us in the past, that work that he did, that once for all work on the cross, has present and future effects. He's saying, though it was done in the past, that the blood that he shed for us continues to forgive us. That's saying that although the work of Christ has been completed, that work forgives us of all of our sins, past, present, and future. That God would design this kind of salvation for us shows us something about who he is. God is not stingy. That's why Paul says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So what is God's response to us when our sins continue to pile up? His response is for his grace to pile up even higher. This is our salvation. What does this mean for us? This destroys any notion that there will be a group of spiritual elites in a local church. Yes, we have some people here who have walked with the Lord longer than others. Yes, we have some people who have progressed in their sanctification beyond where we have progressed. That's true. But John is telling us here, but you still sin. You still sin. That's why in verse 9, he says that central to walking in the light together is acknowledging our sins, is honestly confessing them. And you'll notice he says in verse 9, if we confess, stop right there. What does the word confess mean? The word confess means to agree with what God says about us. That's what it means. To agree with what God says about us. What is that? What does he say about us? Yes, as we've seen, that we are reconciled to him by grace through faith in Christ. That's true. It means that we are justified, declared right with him. We are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. That's absolutely true. We've been adopted into his family. That's true. We've been delivered, as we said, from the domain of darkness and placed in the domain of his light. That's true. But despite all that, we still sin. And so we must confess, we must acknowledge, we must agree with what God says about us, that we are still a people who are very much in need of forgiveness. And here's the great truth of verse 9. God promises to forgive us. But I want you to notice here that the promise of forgiveness, please notice this, is not grounded in the quality of our repentance. That's important for us to see. It's somewhat jarring when you read the prayers of the Puritans and see them repent for their repentance. Why would we have to repent for our repentance? As the old Book of Common Prayer said, because we lack the goodness to feel sorrow as we should. When Thomas Cranmer says, the burden of my past sins are intolerable to me. Does that surprise you? Do you find the burden of your past sins intolerable? Do you hate your sin as you should? No, we don't. That's why this is a wonderful truth. God doesn't promise, his promise to forgive isn't grounded in the quality of our repentance. You'll notice it's grounded in his faithfulness in justice. That's significant. That frees us. Tim Keller notes in his explanation of 1 John 1:9, he says to notice that it does not say that if we confess our sins, God forgives because he's merciful. Although that's true. That's not what it says in 1 John. It says he forgives when we confess because he is just. In other words, it would be unjust of God to deny us forgiveness because Jesus obeyed for us. He earned our acceptance. He's taken the punishment and paid the debt for all of our sins. Do you see that? He's faithful and just. That gives us confidence to come before him with a broken-hearted boldness. That's how John Piper puts it. So why is this important? Why is this significant? Why does this matter? Let me give you a couple reasons. Start with some stories. There's a classic New Yorker cartoon of a man sitting down with a woman having dinner with her, and he says to her, look, I can't promise that I'll change, but I can promise that I'll pretend to change. Don't you love that line? That's fantastic. But you know, in a gospel culture, you don't have to pretend. In a gospel culture, you don't have to pretend. Listen to this from Ray Ortland. He says, a gospel culture is not a shaming culture, not a pretending culture, not a finger-pointing or a fault-finding culture, all of which are the opposite of gracious acceptance. In a gospel culture, sinners are safe to own up to their problems and grow together in the Lord. Note this next sentence. The deal breaker in a gospel culture is not sin, failure, or weakness, but words or behavior making the church unsafe for other sinners. A gospel culture is a safe place for sinners and sufferers. We'll get there. How does God love us? His love for us is a patient and persevering love. A patient and persevering love. That's how we are to love one another. That kind of love should be reflected in our relationships. God loves us not only by pardoning our sins, but by restoring his image in us. That's what sanctification is. If you ask, what is the process of sanctification? It is God progressively restoring his image in us. And as Paul Tripp likes to say, our sanctification, although we might wish it otherwise, our sanctification is a community project. God intends to use other people in your life, primarily in your local church, to conform you to the image of Christ. So what does that do? That humanizes us. It makes us more human. That's why there's, in a gospel culture, doctrinal purity, which we have to have, but also relational beauty. And that relational beauty is humane. Let me give you, here, I'll do this. I want to make sure that you hear this. Let me give you an example of how the love of God makes us more human. In Don Carson's book on prayer, he shares a story about one of his colleagues. His name was Perry Downs. This man, Perry Downs, and his wife were foster parents. Over a number of years, they had fostered
over 20 children, give or take. And on one occasion, a social worker called them and said, "We've got a bit of a different situation here. We're wondering instead if you and your wife would be willing to take two 18-month-old twin boys and have them stay with you for a longer period of time." They didn't say how long that would be, but they asked them if they would be willing to do this, and they prayed about it, and they eventually said yes. But the social worker warned them that this would be a bit of a different experience because these two 18-month-old boys had been in 9 different homes and had been abused in most of those homes. And so these parents said they knew they had their work cut out for them when on the first night they put the boys down to bed and they heard something interesting. Silence. They thought that's interesting. That doesn't happen. So they went in to check on the boys and they found that they had the pillow over their face, over their faces, and they were crying. And they called and asked about this, and one of the psychologists said that they were afraid that these boys would never be affectively normal, that they would not respond either cognitively or emotionally in a normal range. Now, those two boys stayed with this Christian family for 2 years. And in 2 years after that happened, when they left the house, psychiatrists did post-testing, and they said what they found shocked them. That they were responding normally. They were on the normal range of cognitive and emotional health. And so they called this Christian family and asked them what they did. And they said they sought to love those boys the way God intended for his children to be loved. And that transformed them. Do you see that? Being in a Christian environment for 2 years, we might say, humanized them. They became more human. That's relational beauty. So a Christ-like loving environment should be a humanizing experience. Because God loves his image into us. That's what the work of sanctification is. But that love has a particular shape to it. What does this shape look like? It looks like ongoing forgiveness, ongoing cleansing, a gracious acceptance of us. Yes, an intrusive love, because God does intend to change us. He reassures us of his love for us, and he lovingly convicts us by showing us those areas in our lives that need attention. This is how God loves us. But all of that is designed to lead us into greater levels of freedom. And what this passage is showing us is that we each get to play a part in that in each other's lives. That's the intention. So that's why honestly acknowledging the truth about God and ourselves creates and sustains a gospel culture. Is that what you want to see? Is that what you want to see here? That's what we want to see. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for speaking to us through your word. We pray that you would continue to transform us and that you would make us this kind of gracious and accepting people. In Jesus' name, amen.